you're here for the second part of a five-part study of the Bible in the context of early Christian baptism. And by early Christian these days, we're talking about the 3rd century and the 4th century, the 200s and the 300s. Where we left off yesterday, I was going through the actual process of early Christian baptism with a minimum of interpretation. One thing we talked about with the hearing impaired, or mentioned to the hearing impaired, if you came up with a sign for exorcism. Did you come up with one? That's exactly what they were saying, so that'll be perfect. Good. We left off yesterday just before the water, so the people that left the village yesterday never got in the water. We talked yesterday about the process, and we were all the way up past the adhesion to Christ after turning to the West and denouncing evil, spitting at evil, crying out against the West, and then turning East, and then what was called the adhesion, the actual sticking, you might say, sticking to Christ. And then after that, going back to your place of housing for the rest of the morning and afternoon of Saturday before Easter, and then gathering on Easter Eve for the great vigil of Easter. I'm wondering how many of you have congregations where you celebrate the great Easter vigil on the Saturday night before Easter. Now, the others, I'd suggest go and bother your pastor, who is so busy during Holy Week, and just suggest, how about one more service? The great vigil of Easter. In our congregation, we've had the vigil of Easter now for 6-7 years, and for many in our congregation, it's a highlight of the year, of the worship life of the year. And so I'd encourage you to look into that with your worship committee. It's all part of the whole LBW new worship resources. The all-night readings are the readings in our LBW Easter Vigil. After the all-night readings, some churches, the baptism now would happen shortly after midnight. Others I read would wait. The readings would go all night. So now the baptism would be just, everyone remembers facing east, and the baptism would be just as the light of Easter morning is breaking on the horizon on Easter morning. The candidates for baptism and their sponsors now leave the place where they made the renunciation and the turning to the east, and they march to the baptismal font, and they're singing part of a psalm. And I like to jot this down in my Bible. It's the first two verses of Psalm 42. And imagine them now in the darkness of the night before Easter. They go to the font singing this psalm. As a doe longs for running water, so longs my soul for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, the God of life. When shall I go to see the face of God? Again, the first verse, as a doe longs for running streams, so longs my soul for you, my God. They go to the place of baptism. As architecture happened, little niches were made in the wall around the baptismal font with curtains now for the next part of the ceremony. And the next part is to remove all of your clothes. You will go into the water of baptism with nothing, absolutely nothing. You leave your clothes to the West. And they knew what this means. The old life now is completely left behind. And as Jesus went to his cross with his clothes taken away, now I go to the cross of my baptism to be crucified with Christ. With nothing. Then, after we are unclothed, by the way, for the sake of discretion, now the women and the men were separated at this point, because all the candidates now are nude. And then I think the part of baptism that might have felt the best, it was the anointing with oil from head to foot. I have a friend in San Diego that teaches early Christianity, the University of San Diego, and says that this was done on a table. You would lie on a massage table. If you were a man, deacons would surround the table. If you were a woman, deaconesses would surround the table. And they would pour oil all over your body, and they'd give you the most beautiful massage that you have ever had. And it wasn't like our baptisms, a little dab of oil on the head. It was oil all over your body. Now you're oiled, and it's like an athlete. An athlete was oiled to run the race. The reminder that your baptism is beginning the race with Jesus. Then each candidate goes down into the water. And I want to read now the ceremony. So the deacon or deaconesses takes you by the hand and leads you down into the water. One of the priests standing there lays his hand on your head and asks you, "Do you believe in God the Father Almighty?" And you reply, "I do believe." Then he gently pushes you down into the water, immersing your head. And when you lift your head again, he asks you, "Do you believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who died for you and rose again?" And you reply, "I do believe." And he immerses you a second time. And finally he asks, "Do you believe in the Holy Spirit?" For the third time you reply, "I do believe." And for the third time your head is plunged in the water. And by these symbolic actions you are buried and reborn. The one who baptizes you addresses you by name, saying, "Daniel," it's me, "you are baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, after the candidates come out of the water, then the bishop, a priest now, has done the baptizing. Remember, these are people from all over the diocese that are together. And now the bishop comes, and he takes a towel and a basin, and the bishop of the church falls on his knees before the newly baptized and washes their feet. The first picture after your baptism is this announcement of what the Christian life is all about. It's a joyful life of the towel and the basin, of serving one another. As Jesus said when he washed the disciples' feet, "As I have done this to you, you shall do this to one another." And then white robes are brought out, and each newly baptized now receives a white robe. And this is a symbol of the forgiveness of Christ that now covers the newly baptized. And then comes the signing with oil on the forehead with the sign of the cross, the anointing to be a priest. This is one little part of the early baptism service that over the years grew until it became confirmation. This is the roots of confirmation. And then each candidate, in many churches it's still dark at this time, so each candidate then receives a baptismal candle. And now truly, and to feel this now, the excitement and the joy, because you have never seen a Eucharist. You have never, ever been part of Holy Communion. This is the holiest and the deepest mystery of the Christian church. In fact, it's such a mystery that not only have you never seen a Holy Communion, no one has even told you anything about it. No instruction whatsoever as to the meaning of Holy Communion. And now singing part of Psalm 43, all of the newly baptized with their candles walk to the hall of Eucharist, singing these verses. Send out your light and your truth. Let these be my guide to lead me to your holy mountain and to the place where you live. Then I shall go to the altar of God, to the God of my joy. I shall rejoice. I shall praise you on the harp, Yahweh, my God. And then you get to sit right by the altar table for your first Eucharist with your white robes. And a special thing happens to you. All of the faithful who are there only get bread and wine, but you get bread, wine, milk, and honey. Milk and honey. The sign that you are now in the promised land. You have entered the promised land. And then the following week, now this would be the week of Easter, is called the week of the white robes. You have daily Eucharist. And I often wonder how sometimes we argue in our church, is once a month enough? You know, daily Eucharist now for the first week. And you get to go to Eucharist in your white robe. And then during that week, instructions about Holy Communion, the meaning of Holy Communion. And then more instructions about baptism. Now you remember your baptism and the bishop starts teaching you from your baptism what your baptism meant. And then more scripture related to the Eucharist. And then the final exhortation before you go home to your home to begin your life as a Christian in your community. I think it's very significant. What was the first Bible verse the candidates heard at the beginning of Lent, and what was the last Bible verse they heard before they went home? Remember, the first Bible verse was from Matthew. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, or learn my commandments, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The last exhortation was this: there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but we are all one in Christ Jesus. And as the newly baptized went home, the last word that was on that they heard was this: that to be the church now when you go home means to be that community where all the worldly distinctions of who is important and who isn't, those who are not to speak to each other, those who are to despise each other according to the world standards, all of those distinctions are over. And with that thought in your mind, first you have what is called Low Sunday, the Sunday after Easter. They even called it Low Sunday then, as we do, because nobody comes that Sunday. And this was the Sunday when you took off your white robe and became an ordinary Christian. Now, you had had your week, and now you join the faithful, and next year on Easter Eve you will be part of the faithful to welcome the newly baptized. Well, that is a short run through your baptism. And again, the hope in telling this story is for us to say, my goodness, if baptism meant that much to them, maybe they need to teach us something who take our baptism so casually sometimes. So that's, I wanted to tell the story for that reason. Now, before we move on, I asked you to read St. Cyprian. I'll ask one person when I came in today, said, how could anybody be so happy, or something like that? And I think it's important in reading this that this is probably St. Cyprian on a high, And I'm sure St. Cyprian also had his lows. I mean, very important not to think as you come out of the font you're going to be happy every day of the rest of your life. I mean, we hear that on television. And I am a baptized Christian, and I'm hitting about 43% happiness. Anybody have more? Okay. Before we move on, just anything that struck you about the writing of St. Cyprian from the 3rd century. He was a bishop of Carthage, an adult convert, was finally tried and martyred for his faith. Any thoughts that really came out? Because I want to build today what we're going to say from now on and some of what Cyprian said. That reminds me just to point out something that's very interesting in reading early Christian baptism, is if you're an adult convert, the point of your decision for Christ was not your point of becoming a Christian. They made this very clear. They said, between the time of your decision for Christ and your baptism, you were still dead. You know, you were joyfully dead, but you were dead. You know, and it meant 3 years after your decision for Christ until you are born again. And they made it very clear in their instruction, you are not born again when that decision was made. Now these years, you're getting ready for the new birth or being born again. It's very interesting that they made that point extremely clear. Now, that reminded me of it, because I think it's a real difference from a lot of what often is called being born again in our society. You know, anybody else? Yeah. Okay, I know I'm going to hold that one because I have a guess that on about 73% of your minds, the question is, what about infant baptism? Has anybody thought of that? Okay. Few people have thought about, and it boils down to the question, did the early Christians have their babies in their arms when they went into the font? That's the question we're asking, and if you're willing to hold that one, we'll talk about that either today, tomorrow, the next day, or Friday. That'll get you all back. I noticed from this, I want to build on this today, what St. Cyprian says. Notice how his becoming a Christian and being baptized was very definitely a decision to reject cultural values, and especially two cultural values that he talks about. One is that wealth is going to bring you fulfillment, and the second one is being a big deal and above somebody else is going to bring you fulfillment. Has anybody ever heard values such as that? And notice how he talks about his baptism is really this joyful leaving behind of these old values and really turning to a new value system. And that's what we want to move into now with what we are going to call in the next part of our lesson, the great unclutching or the great exorcism. I want to see it. There, good. Okay, so we'll move on to what we call the great unclutching. And if at this point, if you would take out the smaller sheet, and we're going to start looking at some of these Bible passages now. Yeah, there's a few. I'm really short. And the short one. So if you could pass them out. To our tape ministry audience, we are now passing sheets out. Also, if any, like husband and wife, still have two sheets, if you'd be willing to share with those who have none. That's a principle of Christian economics. While we're doing that, if... Would someone be prepared, raise your hand and be prepared to read very loudly, first Mark 1, 21 to 28. Someone, Mark 1, 21 to 28. Okay. Ephesians 6, 11. Someone be ready? Ephesians 6, 11. 1 Peter 5, 8. 1 Peter 5, 8. Revelation 12, 9. Okay, Revelation 12, 9. And Revelation 14, 5. Right now we want to look at what the early Christians meant by exorcism. And it's very important that we understand their view of exorcism, because it's an example of something that we don't do. It means nothing to us. If we hear about somebody doing an exorcism, it's after someone has seen the movie too many times, and they finally find a priest who does exorcisms, and they go to the church for their exorcism. So for us, it's either not done, or it's just one strange person off there that needs an exorcism. And now the early Christians said everybody needs an exorcism. I think we must ask, were they just being primitive, and we have matured out of such primitive, naive thinking? Or have we lost maybe that something that has caused us as a Christian church to get into deep trouble as we live out our lives in the world? And I think you can tell by the tone of my voice that I will lean towards the second. And I used to at one time think very strongly the first, when I was a sophisticated pastor right out of seminary and thought we had finally reached the church come of age. We'll look at that. First, Mark 1, 21 to 28. And now the important thing, this part of our study now are not exactly the passages that they used in baptism instruction. We are now on the second task, looking at some scripture that will help us understand what they did. Now, several of these passages are the passages they used, and I'll mention that as we go along. Okay, Mark 1, 21 to 28, if you...
They came to Capernaum, and on the Sabbath he went to synagogue and began to teach. The people were astounded at his teaching, for unlike the doctors of the law, he taught with a note of authority. Now there was a man in the synagogue possessed by an unclean spirit. He shrieked, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him. "Be silent," he said, "and come out of him." And the unclean spirit threw the man into convulsions, and with a loud cry left him. They were all dumbfounded and began to ask one another, "What is this, a new kind of teaching? He speaks with authority. When he gives orders, even the unclean spirits submit." The news spread rapidly, and he was soon spoken of all over the district of Galilee.
If you got the picture, we won't now exegete this passage, but we will listen to the language here of a person being just clutched or grasped by evil, and the exorcism of Jesus is just a snapping loose of this person. And now what we'll find is a difference between the exorcisms in the Gospels and the exorcisms in the early church, that the Gospels, the exorcisms were people who were different to the point of actually being thought to be under the power of an evil spell. I think some who have lived in some societies have seen this. I had a pastor friend that had served in the Virgin Islands, you know, and he said an exorcism was part of his weekly work, someone that was actually under the clutch of an evil force, and that person he would pray over with a laying on of hands. By the third century, these stories like this were used as pictures of what is the problem with all of us, and we'll get to the meaning of that. that it's just not that one or two people that we would put away that needs an exorcism. It's everybody. No. After baptism, there's the Ephesians passage now that shows that the power of evil is so great that the freeing from evil must continue after baptism. And to be a Christian is to take up defensive armor against the forces of evil that are fighting against us to again, in other words, you need a shield. Let's hear the Ephesians 6 passage. The word, the devil's schemes, or we've also the wiles of the devil. And the picture here is, okay, after your baptism, you're free, but you need a shield. You need defensive armor, because that power, that force of evil is constantly reaching to try to, I don't know if this is a word, re-snatch. Do you have a picture for re-snatch? Okay, then notice the next picture now in 1 Peter 5:8. Your adversary, your enemy, the devil, prowls around. Have you ever seen a cat prowling around your backyard? Cats are like lions. Aren't cats small lions? What? They're felines. Oh, okay. I've now learned two things. Felines. Okay. But the cat prowling around your backyard and sneaking around. And in fear of embarrassment, does Carol know this? Oh, you mentioned something to me about 1 Peter being a baptism book. Do you want to just share that? Stand up. Okay, we'll all read 1 Peter tonight. I just thought of an assignment. And as you read it, think of the early Christian baptism. Neither this as a baptism homily, parts of a baptism liturgy, or an explanation of baptism. The context of this verse might be the enticement to apostasy or the enticement to give up the faith. If the Christian life is a battle to not be devoured, the pre-baptism life is being still in the jaws of the lion. And now just a reminder now of what exorcism was, a humiliating experience. You go in daily, stand before the exorcist with your head bowed, and then the early writing said you feel his insulting breath on your face. Now, none of us like to be blowed upon in our face. Has anybody ever come up and blowed in your face? You know. So it said, feel. We want you to feel his insulting breath on your face, and then hear the curses against the evil one who holds you in bondage. And then the sign of the cross is a way of saying, devil, get out of here. This cow is branded with Jesus. You know, get over into your own ranch. This one's taken. Sorry. And they used that image, only at that time they branded sheep. And part of the teaching was, is the shepherd that you see out in the fields that has a branded sheep, you have the cross of Christ on your forehead. The early Christians called the exorcism the birth pangs. Those of you who are mothers, I think you could all share that it hurts. Am I right? Yes, okay. It hurts. Birth is pain. And now to be ready for the birth of baptism, the new birth of baptism,
takes the pain of the exorcism. I want to read just one word from early Christian exorcism ritual. Hear this, you cursed devil. I command you in the name of the eternal God and of our Savior Jesus Christ to depart in confusion, a victim of your own envy. You no longer have anything in common with these servants of God. Their thoughts are already turned toward heavenly things. It's kind of an adult, ha, 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 ha. Did you ever do that as a kid? Okay. They are ready to renounce you in the world in order to live the blessed life of immortality. And then there's often in an exorcism a kind of futile attempt to convert the devil. And give honor, therefore, to the Holy Spirit, who is about to come upon them. May he descend from heaven and cleanse and hallow them in the sacred font. Well, there's many. If there are some of you who are interested in drama, maybe we could put on an exorcism. We have the word. Now, the question I want to ask now is one I mentioned earlier. Exorcism is freedom from what? And our problem now with understanding exorcism is we take the picture that the early Christians used for a deeper reality, and we ask the question, do you believe in the picture? Okay, now I'll explain what I mean by that. The picture was an actual personality called Satan or the devil. And I've had people come up to test me if I'm a liberal pastor or not by the question, do you believe in the devil? And my normal response is, no, I believe in Jesus Christ. That is asking if I believe in the picture. And the reality is the deep reality that the picture portrays. And that is the reality of evil that snatches us. So the question, is this pre-scientific cosmology? We could argue about that the rest of the day and miss the living word that the church and each of us is under constant danger of what is called the enticement. And the next passage now, the Revelation, is that where we are? Okay. If Revelation 12:9 and 14:5, if we could just hear both of those things. That defines the devil, the deceiver. Is that the word that's there? The deceiver? Okay, or the liar. Okay, then the next Revelation, 14:5. Okay, this is a description of the saints in the book of Revelation. In their mouth no lie was found. So the power of evil is the power of the lie, the deception. To be enticed into the power of evil is to have the lie on your lips. Okay, now to help us understand what the early Christians meant by the lie, I'm going to tell you what's on a billboard that I pass every day in Albuquerque. And it's a big red billboard, and it has a Coca-Cola on there, and then who's holding the Coca-Cola? I forget, the black comedian? Yeah, Bill Cosby. And he says, it's the real thing. It's the real thing. And every time I go by that, I argue with that billboard, I say, Yahweh is the real thing. Not Coca-Cola. Okay, now this might sound a little strange that I would be this worried about Coca-Cola because nobody in our society falls down before Coca-Cola bottles in worship. But this is an example of a blatant example of what I think we could call the lie. Okay. The lie is this. Somehow economic advancement or buying certain consumer products will bring you fulfillment and make you sexy. And one thing of the baptized life is the ability, don't go into the kitchen during a commercial, fall over on the floor laughing. Now imagine we're being told day after day after day after day that things that we consume and buy will bring joy. And the baptized life, the daily exorcism is to say, no. The promise of fulfillment, that economic advancement will bring this nation joy. Think about it. The thought that in 4 years from now, if a good economic program works and we defeat inflation so we're all getting richer again, that we're going to be happy. And we have a whole nation today that's believing that. And it's a lie. I'm preaching. But every time we hear that somehow the joy in our nation will return as we get back and start getting richer again, that is going to bring fulfillment. We need, as baptized people, to say lie, lie, lie. And from our pulpits, we need to say lie, lie, lie. May we all say lie. Okay. I don't want to be manipulative here, but I just... Okay. What is that? Say that again. Okay, another lie. That military power will bring us security. Almost everybody's believing that today. But somehow, if we're number one, the most powerful nation on this earth, then we are secure. And you know, I would like anybody here to stand up and argue that we are more secure today than when the arms race began after the Second World War. Would anyone here dare to say we are more secure after billions and billions and billions of dollars? I mean, I'm not, maybe, I would challenge anyone to say we are more secure, and yet we believe it. And we hear it on speeches and political speeches, and we all say, yes, let's throw more billions and be more secure, and it's a lie. I hope I'm seeing you move away when we're talking about the devil. We're not talking about some cute red thing with a tail. The other sadness. Notice Saint Cyprian said in so many words, this way of life that you lead as a Roman Empire just costs too much. It's too expensive. Costs too much. We're going to see in the slides how the Romans slaughtered people, slaughtered slaves, and slaughtered animals, to reach after what they thought would bring joy. When you see these slides, you're going to say, my, haven't we improved? Haven't we improved? Until I think that the United States was the only country in the world that came out for infant formula in third world countries. And when is someone going to say loudly, it costs too much? That a million babies a year die, so those who have stocks and companies that make infant formula can be a little richer. This drive to wealth kills the world, and inside we have sickness and heart attacks and cancer and all kinds of diseases, as we grasp after what we say will bring happiness. And Cyprian said something very closely in his testimony. The less secure you are in your false gods, the harder and the tighter you hold on.
Well, this is the context now of what we mean, or what I mean, I should say, by lie. Now, we want to move back, and I want to show you how the early Christians now never stopped with the picture. But the devil was always that force in society that would entice a person into believing a lie.